Richard, thank you very much. Is this working? That's all right, isn't it? Great. Please keep that open in front of you, and let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. We plead with you to speak to us through your word and by your spirit now. Please help us to have an accurate view of you, your world, and ourselves, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I guess we've all marvelled at the beauty of our world at some point. Just picture in your mind a golden sunset, a rugged mountain, or a vast ocean. Our world is wonderful, isn't it? And yet I guess we've all mourned at the brokenness of our world, a deadly disease, a devastating earthquake, or a terrorist attack, as we were praying about a few moments ago. Our world is both beautiful and broken. And it's not just the world out there is like that. Unless you are very different to me, we're like that too. A 17th century French philosopher called Blaise Pascal once described humanity as the glory and the garbage of the universe. And the glory is easy to see, isn't it? We make music, write stories, score goals, build skyscrapers, cure diseases, make discoveries. But the garbage is also easy to see. We break promises, we tell lies, we hurt other people. We murder, exploit, cheat, and steal. With the same lips, we can speak words of comfort and words of cruelty. With the same hands, we can do great good and great harm. Like the world around us, we are beautiful and broken, wonderful and wicked. I want us to see a short video. It's a couple of minutes long. It's from the film Good Morning Vietnam. And as you watch it, I want you to notice the difference between the pictures on the screen and the words of the song.
To myself, when I
What a wonderful, wicked world. And I guess the question is, as you see images like that and you hear that song, the question, I guess, is why? Why is the world like that? Why are we like that? Well, that's why looking at Genesis chapter 3 is a very good use of our time this afternoon. Because this chapter of the Bible explains why the world is as it is, and it explains why we are as we are. Glory and garbage, wonderful and wicked. It's such an important thing to get in place, because if we don't understand the third chapter of the Bible, well, then we won't see ourselves accurately, we won't see the world accurately, and we'll never really grasp the Christian faith, because the reason Jesus Christ came was to fix the mess started in Genesis chapter 3. Over the last few weeks in Genesis 2, we've seen, as we said last week, the picture on the box, on the box of the jigsaw, life in the ideal home, life as God created it. Adam and Eve were God's people in God's presence, in God's place. They were created by God to rule over creation under God, and it was very good. I hope as we've been going through Genesis 2, I hope you've come to the conclusion that who wouldn't want to live in a world like that, enjoying God's presence, provision and blessing. But all that we saw in chapter 2 serves to show just how desperate Genesis chapter 3 is, as we go from the picture on the box of the jigsaw to the pieces scattered all over the floor. We've said that Genesis 2 verse 2 to 4 verse 6 is the first main section in the book of Genesis. And in this first main section, we see the goodness of God's creation. That was chapter 2. We'll see over the next 2 weeks in Genesis chapter 3 the wickedness of man's rebellion. And then we'll finish our series on the 17th by thinking about the seriousness of sin's consequences. And to do that, to help us think about the wickedness of man's rebellion today, I want us to do that by thinking about the snake and the sin that we've just read about in chapter 3. Or, as our headings on the service sheet are, Satan is a deceiver. And sin is a disaster. Let's think first about the snake. Satan is a deceiver. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly things can turn around. 1 minute you're beating Iceland, the next minute you're losing to Iceland. I've recovered from it now. In fact, I'm not too sad, because I've just discovered that my second cousin's best friend's grandmother is from Wales, which is a good reason for switching allegiances to the Welsh, which is why I've worn a red shirt today. Joy to sorrow can happen in the blink of an eye, can't it? And the end of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3 in Genesis is a bit like that. In the original, of course, there are no chapter markers or subheadings. It just, one verse follows on from the other. Have a look at 2 verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" From delight to danger in one verse. Now I'm aware that many people might write this off before we start. We know that snakes exist, but a talking snake? Come on. You don't seriously expect me to believe that. But it's worth saying that in the Bible, it doesn't just speak about the physical world that we can see, but also the spiritual world that we cannot see. And time and again, throughout the Bible, the spiritual and invisible becomes physical and visible. Of course, the most obvious example of that is that the invisible God becomes flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus. And something similar is happening here in the garden, but in a very bad way, as the devil, who is spiritual and invisible, becomes physical, visible, and audible. The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, makes it clear that the snake in Genesis 3 is the devil, or Satan, to use his other name. You could say, just as Jesus took on flesh and became a man, you could say that Satan took on flesh in the form of a snake. Now, as we think about this snake or Satan, it's worth noticing three things. Firstly, he is created. We've seen throughout at these early chapters of Genesis, but the Bible doesn't always tell us what we'd like to know. It tells us what we need to know. So we might want to know where the snake came from and why was he there. But we're not told, which means we don't need to know. What we are told is what he is like and what he does. And we're told that he was made by God. That's what he's like. Notice verse 1, he was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. When I was growing up, I had a recurring dream that was about a man dressed in white and a man dressed in red, and they were fighting. And they were fighting in a sort of control room to push buttons. And it's actually very profound. I can't remember how old I was, but I remember thinking when the guy in red was winning, pushing the buttons, it made me do and think bad things. And when the guy in white was winning the struggle, he'd push the buttons and I'd do or think good things. It was, in my mind, a battle between the devil and God. And since they both seemed sort of equally strong, I never knew quite who was going to win. But that's not the Bible's picture at all. Satan is not a rival to God, as much as he'd like to think he is. He's a creature. So it's not the devil and God, it's God and the devil. He's created, he's made. Which means that Satan has no more claim to rival God's authority than a dog. Because the dog is made by God, just like Satan is. Now, I'm aware that that might be confusing. It is to me. Because we might want to ask, why was he made? But we're not told why this crafty snake was in the garden. Jesus does say in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And Revelation 12, verse 7, pictures Satan as an angel, again, a created being. But that means that there was a rebellion in the heavens before there was a rebellion in the garden. But beyond that, we don't know why the snake is there at all. That he is created might be confusing, but I want to put it to you that it is also comforting. Because it means that whilst there are things that we do not know, what we do know is that God is sovereign over everything, even evil itself. Now, we may not always feel like that. It may not always look like that. But the Creator is in charge of his creation. Again, throughout the Bible, the devil is pictured as having not being able to go beyond one inch than God allows. He is the creator. Satan is a deceiver, but he is created. Secondly, he's crafty. We saw in chapter 2 that God was always referred to, if you were here last week, as the Lord God. He was the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. Now, if the word God, which in Hebrew is Elohim, describes his powerful nature, Lord, or Yahweh, describes his personal nature. And the frequent repetition in chapter 2 of the Lord God was a reminder of the personal presence of the powerful Creator with his people. Now we go back to that description of God in chapter 3, verse 8, as the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord God called to the man. But between chapter 3, verse 2 to 3, verse 7, he goes back to being God. Notice again how the snake refers to him in verse 1. Did God really say? Now that's a hint. It's a subtle hint to the woman that God is not the personal God. He's not the promise-keeping personal Yahweh. He's the sort of distant big God in the sky. He's the powerful dictator of the universe. Did God really say? But we know he's the Lord God who walks with his people and relates to them. It's a crafty deception. And that's how the devil shows his craftiness, as he raises questions about God's character. He suggests, that God is a spoil sport. Have a look at the snake's first words in verse 1. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Striking, by the way, that he addresses the woman rather than the man, who we learn in verse 6 was right there with the woman. It's as if he's reversing God's good order. We saw in Genesis 2 last week, it's God, man, woman, animals. In Genesis chapter 3, it's animals who tell the woman what to do, who tells the man what to do, who blames God. It's a total reversal of God's good order. He's undermining God's good order, but he's also distorting God's good word. Have a look back across the page to chapter 2, verse 16. God had said to the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. So eat from any tree, apart from one, has been distorted to no tree at all. Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? In other words, God's a real spoil sport, isn't he? He's out to ruin your fun. The generous, gracious God of chapter 2 is made to look restrictive and harsh as Satan questions God's word. Did he really say? Which, by the way, is the same tactic that the devil employs today. Did he really say? Did God really say that Jesus is the only way to be saved? That's a bit restrictive, isn't it? Did God really say that the best place for sex is between marriage, between one man and one woman? Did he really say that? Well, how restrictive. Did God really say that men are to take responsibility and lovingly lead? How restrictive. Did God really say that sin is so serious? Satan's a deceiver. He's crafty. And just as he did with Eve, he whispers in your ear, as he does in mine, God's a spoil sport. He's out to ruin your life. But he also suggests, not just that God's a spoil sport, that God's a soft touch. If verse 1 is a misquoting of God's word, verse 3 is a flat-out contradiction. God had said in chapter 2, verse 17, that when you eat of this fruit, you will certainly die. In verse 3, Satan suggests, through the snake, you will not certainly die. See, God's a spoil sport. He's out to ruin your fun. And he's a soft touch. He won't make good on those promises of judgment. There are no consequences to sin. Relax, it's fine. Of course you won't die. God wouldn't be so cruel. You can disobey God's word, it won't matter. Again, the same tactics are employed today. Sin's not serious. The devil whispers in our ears. There are no consequences. You'll not certainly go to hell. God wouldn't be so cruel. It's crafty. It's deceptive. It's deadly. The snake questions God's word and his judgment, and he whispers in our ear that God is a soft touch, and rejecting his word is not a big deal. But then he suggests, as well as God is a spoil sport, a soft touch, he also suggests God's a control freak. Have a look at what Satan says in verse 5. You'll not certainly die, he said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's such a control freak, that God. He doesn't even want you to have your eyes opened. He doesn't want you to know good and evil. He just wants to control you. In other words, real freedom is to be found by disobeying God's word. That's the lie. You're better off living without God's word. You don't need God telling you how to live, what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. You can perfectly well decide for yourself. You control your own life. You don't need some sort of cosmic control freak telling you what to do. How does he know anyway? But that's deceptive. It's crafty. Strike, isn't it? No, did you notice how the snake never once says to the man and the woman, go on! Eat the fruit. Just eat it. Rather, he sows doubt in her mind by cunning deception. Did he really say, you won't die? For God knows, it's better for you to do this. He's a deceiver, which is why in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus calls him the father of lies, who's been murdering from the very beginning, because his lies lead to death. They did then, and they do today. There's been lots of talk this week, certainly if you like sport, about tactics. Did Djokovic have the right tactics? Did Hodgson have the right tactics? Wales were great, they had the right tactics. Well, Satan has been employing the same deceptive tactics for a very long time. And he does that because they work. Men and women are still falling for them. And I fall from them from time to time too. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd believe the lies with all my heart. See, he questions God's word. Did he really say? He questions God's judgment. You won't certainly die. And he questions God's goodness. God knows that it'll be better for you. He's created, but he's crafty. But the third thing we need to know about this snake is that he's crushed. It's been said that there are two mistakes that we can make with regards to Satan. The first mistake, I don't know which mistake you're in more danger of making, but the first mistake is to pay him no attention at all. To think that he doesn't exist. Talking snakes, the devil. It's all a bit Halloween, isn't it? It's nonsense. It's for the kids. That's the first mistake. We don't think about him at all. We let him get on with his lies. The second mistake is to pay him so much attention that all we ever do is think about him. To become obsessed with demons and devils and see everything as a sort of spiritual attack from the evil one. But the Bible's clear that whilst Satan is created and crafty, he is crushed. We'll see next week in chapter 3, verse 15, that in the middle of punishing Adam and Eve for their rebellion, God makes a promise to deal with sin. A serpent crusher would come from Eve's family line. And for 38 books in the Old Testament, we're waiting for this serpent crusher to come. Which is why when a great figure in the Old Testament comes along, we're thinking, is this the one? Is it David? Is it Solomon? Saul? No. But then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we're introduced to Jesus as he walks onto the pages of human history. And one of the first things that happens in Jesus' ministry is that he's led by the Spirit into the desert to face the temptation of the evil one. That's what we read about earlier in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And in those verses, Jesus did what Adam didn't do. That is, he was tempted by lies, but he fought them with the truth of God's word. Jesus was tempted to disobey, but he obeyed. In other words, the serpent crusher is here. Those temptations in the early part of Matthew, you could say the sort of first nail in the coffin of Satan. He knows that Jesus, the crusher, is here. The decisive nail in Satan's coffin comes at the cross, as nails were driven into Jesus' hands and feet as he took the punishment for sin that sinners like you and I deserve for rebellion against God. But on Good Friday, Jesus paid for our sin. And on Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead, triumphing over Satan. We'll sing in our last song about Jesus. As he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection has won the victory over Satan. He's crushed. That is the decisive nail. But the final nail in Satan's coffin will be when Jesus returns and Satan will be cast into hell forever, described in the end of the book of Revelation. See, in the first book of the Bible, Satan is deceiving. But in the last book of the Bible, he's destroyed. He was created. He will be crushed. But then in the garden, just like now in Guildford, he's crafty. He's whispering in your ear and mine, did he really say, are you really better off with Jesus? Be on your guard against him. Satan is a deceiver. Here's the second big thing from these verses in Genesis 3. Sin is a disaster. The word sin, you'll notice, isn't used in Genesis 3. But Romans chapter 5 verse 12 makes it very clear that this was the point when sin entered the world through the disobedience of this one man. Many were made sinners. And compared to the glorious goodness of Genesis chapter 2, these few verses are a deadly disaster. See, this isn't just something that happened a long time ago in Bible land. What we're reading about in Genesis chapter 3 describes us and our world today, because every human being since this point in history is born naturally into Adam's family. We all naturally rebel against God, just like our first parents did. And in the time we have left, I want us to see what sin is in these verses and why it's so disastrous. Firstly, sin starts by distorting God's word. How would you have answered the snake's question in verse 1? Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? What's the answer to that question? No. Simple. No, he didn't say that. Move on. But the woman answers verse 2. The woman said to the snake, we made fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. No, he didn't. If Satan misquoted God's word, then the woman distorted it. In fact, she added to it, God never said anything about not touching it. It wasn't just one tree in the middle of the garden, there were two. God didn't say anything about the other tree. Any tree but the knowledge of good and evil is what God said. And notice that she too refers to God as God rather than the Lord God, which is how he'd been referred to throughout Genesis chapter 2. So it seems that even in verse 2, she's already starting to believe Satan's lies about God being this impersonal spoil sport. She's distorting God's word. Now, it might be worth pausing for a moment to think about some implications of this, because if Satan's tactics are lies, and it's right that sin starts by distorting or rejecting God's word, then it is vitally important for you and I that we are armed with the truth of God's word. Somebody once said to me that either sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. Now, I found that to be true in my life. Maybe you found it to be true in yours. Either sin will keep you from the Bible. So some sin, you know, sometimes you can't even bring yourself to read the Bible. You feel so dirty. Either sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. Reading God's truth will help us thwart the devil's lies. And that is why Bible teaching is at the heart of what we do at King's. So I make no apologies for spending half an hour or so looking at it on a Sunday. It's why we encourage people into life groups, why I want to plead with you to make every effort to be there as you meet with other Christians to study the Bible. It's why it's a great thing to do to meet up with other Christians throughout the week over coffee to talk about God's word. It's why over coffee here, we want to be encouraging one another to speak the truth of God's word to one another. Why? We're in a war. And there is an enemy who's lying to us constantly. And we need to be armed with the truth of God's word. And how did Jesus resist the lies of the devil? In Matthew 4. With God's word. He didn't distort it. He didn't add to it. He didn't misquote it. He spoke it. And there was no response from the evil one. He left. Sin starts by distorting God's word. Now that leads to, secondly, desiring God's place. Desiring God's place. Satan had suggested in verse 5 that disobeying God and eating the fruit would bring delight, not death. And then we read verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Now, if you were here, look across to 2 verse 9. We're told in 2 verse 9 that the fruit in the trees in the garden were good for food and pleasing to the eye. So we already know that they're good for food and pleasing to the eye. What's different here is that the woman sees that the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is also desirable for gaining wisdom. In other words, she desires something that she hadn't been given. See, she wasn't satisfied with being made in the image of God. She wanted to be God. When Satan says in verse 5, you'll be like God, is more literally, you'll be as God. You'll have God-like authority and power. See, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented God's good rule in the garden. He alone had the knowledge of good and evil, in the sense that he alone decided what was good and evil. It stands to reason, doesn't it? It's the creator and ruler's right to be the lawmaker, to determine right from wrong, good from bad, good from evil. But the woman saw that eating the fruit of this tree would give her such wisdom. And she wanted it. It's desirable, isn't it? To be the boss. Like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, with the ring, precious. He wanted it. She desired it. She had to have it. Sure, Satan tempted her, but she was responsible with her desires. And this means that sin is not so much about wanting to break the rules as wanting to make the rules. It's not that you and I want to go around breaking God's rules. There's a part of that, but chiefly the heart of sin is you and I saying, I want to be God. I want to decide what's right from wrong, good from evil. I want to be the lawmaker. We want to be in charge. Now, if you don't think that's true, just ask an honest question of yourself over the last week. How many times have you consulted God about what to do? Or have you just decided? How many times have you thanked God? I know from my own heart that I rip the crown off God's head and put it on my own head. We think we know better than the Creator, which means that the heart of sin is rebellion against God. It's choosing to be God instead of God. It's rebellious. But it's also important to note that it's relational. Sin is relational. It's against God. So when we think sin, don't just think of offending the police by going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. And God's some sort of brutal dictator who says, that's awful, off to hell with you. Sin is more like going up to the Queen of England at a ceremony, pushing her off the throne, taking the crown off her head and sitting on the throne yourself, and saying, now, I'd like my government to... It's rebellious, but it's relational. It's against not just anyone, but God. Distorting God's word leads to desiring God's place, which then leads finally to dismissing God's rule. In chapter 2, verse 16, God said, eat from any tree but one. And in chapter 3, verse 6, both the man and the woman are chomping away on the fruit from that one tree God had told them not to do. In other words, it took 13 verses for mankind to reject God's good, loving, rightful rule and put the crown on their own heads. Now, we'll see next week some of the consequences of this rebellion. But for now, it's important to see that this rebellion is relational. And we are responsible, because we're born in Adam's line. We do exactly the same as Eve. So when I asked you the question earlier, what would you have said in verse 1 to the question? Do we think that we'd have done any different? We know we wouldn't, because we don't. Every day, we want to wear the crown on our own heads rather than let God be God. Now, I hope you can see as we finish how stupid and wicked sin is. It is a disaster. It's stupid because Genesis 2 was good. So good. God is so good. His rule is beautiful. It's stupid to reject it. But it's also wicked, because God is not just good, but he's God. He is the creator. We are creatures, and we rule over creation under him. It's stupid and wicked. But it's also, you might say, wonderful. Because the Lord Jesus came to fix this mess. He's the serpent crusher. He's the one who took our rebellion and rejection of God on himself and paid in death and blood on your and my behalf. Satan is a deceiver. Watch out. Sin is a disaster. But praise God, the serpent crusher came and destroyed the work of the evil one. Let's pause for a moment. You might like to bow your heads and think about something we've heard. And in a moment, we'll pray a prayer of confession together. Let's be quiet for a moment.